Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class this evening. Before we get ourselves underway, are there any announcements that we need to be aware of? I say that more that I need to be aware of, since I'm the one that seems to be off the grid as far as social media goes, but had a good week so far. Bad week so far. I know. Yeah. Yeah, he's a big fan of sweet potatoes, yeah. He hasn't had steak yet, though.
Or big
ass. Right, yeah. Yeah, I'll learn him. Okay, I haven't heard any more about Mike McDaniel, so I know you're aware that he had a bit of a setback, so... I still have his, I think his address is still up out there if you want to shoot him a card or a note or something like that. I'm sure he'd be very appreciative of that. I know exactly what I was doing 29 years ago tomorrow. I know exactly what she was doing. I've known what she was doing for... I don't know, 40 years. Tomorrow's Andrew's birthday. She was giving birth. So, happy birthday.
That was a week after we were married.
Oh, yeah?
What, 29 years?
Did you say?
Mm-hmm. Are you married on his birthday? Oh.
29 years ago, moving to Florida.
Oh, okay.
June 4th.
Oh. All right. You don't want to get that date wrong. Okay. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, Romans chapter 14 once again. Romans chapter 14. We'll just read a few verses to kind of warm our thinking up, and then we'll get right into it. These very familiar verses, once again, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, receiving the instruction of equity is what this whole big section is about, and we understand that from our Father's perspective, this is an extremely important and weighty matter to Him. It's the first time you're ever confronted with the fact that it can have an effect upon you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk about the judgment seat of Christ when we get down to that portion there in verses 9, 10, and so forth. And following. But what I'm after this evening is to pick up where we left off on Sunday. And once again, receiving the instruction of equity is allowing us to make fair and reasonable decisions when it comes to our dealings with one another as sons, as saints in the local assembly, so that we can be a help, be an encouragement, be a supporter, of one another's godly edification, and see to it that the weaker brother's edification continues to take place with success. But at the exact same time, it is bonding, it is creating, and it is manifesting this fellowship, this rapport, this communion and concord that is something that our Father is going to do something with. It's not just something so that we can all get along, but there is a magnificent and glorious aspect of that that he's going to be dealing with that gets built upon as we understand these things and go on through them, and that is to take the allow for that edificational process of the entire local assembly to once again take place in peaceful communion and fellowship. Once our Father has given us the overall issue in verse 1, the stage-setting statement, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The only thing I'm going to say in review is this. You should know by now what it means, what God is talking about someone who is weak in the faith. That is highly qualified. That's a highly qualified statement. That's not just any run-of-the-mill believer in Jesus Christ who just doesn't know a lot about the Bible. This is, and I'm not going to go back over the qualifications, but it's highly qualified, and the context keeps that in mind. And the reason I'm saying that again to you is because of how abused this portion of Scripture becomes. And that's one of the problems with it, is because people don't take it and keep it in the context that God put it in. So this is in a very, very highly refined context. And once our Father puts that, and I'm going to keep that verse 1 up there, it's in the black up there, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. The reason I'm putting that up there and keeping that up there, no matter what verse we're in, everything in these next 29 verses is going to make that verse the living reality that it needs to be within you so that godly edification can take place properly within the local assembly. And whether you like it or not, that's what your Father's nuts about. That's what he's mad about. That's what he's crazy about. That's what he's all about. And that's far removed from most churches today who the idea of getting together for church is just so that we can get enough money to build another wing or another building or dedicate something or something. And somewhere along those lines, some spiritual matters get thrown in the mix. It makes it all a little bit nicer to be there and all that kind of thing. That's not the Heavenly Father's thinking about why he created, designed, and the local assembly in the first place. And so that has to be bore in mind when we're dealing with all that we're dealing with here. All right, so enough review. We get down to verse 2. He sets forth the fatherly, not the exhortation, but he gives us a dilemma. He gives us two examples or two illustrations of the kind of dilemma that you can get involved in. The first one has to do with eating and not eating. And so the one in verse 2 that believeth that he may eat all things, that's the stronger brother. He knows he's not under the law. He knows he's not under any kind of dietary restrictions that have anything to do with the Bible or Christianity at all. He knows he's not under the law but under grace. He knows he's not affected by the religions and the cultures and the pressures of the cultural society around him. He's not pressured by what we would call cultural Christianity to, you know, have some dietary restrictions. But he is exercising his sonship liberty in Christ, and therefore he believes that he may eat all things. He's right to believe that. But another who is weak eateth herbs. He abstains from eating any meat of any kind. So that's a possible scenario, and that one scenario is going to cover a myriad of scenarios that can exist where, if you're not careful, if you cross a line, you're going to become, to your brother in that local assembly, his tutor. You're going to become his umpire. You're going to become the authority, and you're going to become the one that tells him what's right, what's wrong, and that destroys the edification process. And we've gone over that. So let's look at verse 3 once again. We're ready to finish it. There's three clauses, as you see in your Bible, your King James Bible, and they're divided by your English marks of grammar. Just pay attention to them. You have a semicolon after the word not. You have a colon after the word eateth. So let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother, despise him that eateth not. We've talked about why that would be so. Even though you may recoil from that, I wouldn't despise anybody. Well, understanding what despise means, you'll say, oh yeah, well, I would do that. And let not him which eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. And we've understood and appreciated why God uses those two words for the stronger brother despising the weaker brother, for the weaker brother judging the stronger. Now we come to beginning to get the godly thinking and the resolution to this dilemma in the way our Father thinks about it. Remember, everything that you're being taught here is as if your Father is begging you to come up and sit in His chair and look at that classroom the way He sees it. If physically as the teacher of the class, this is how He sees every member of that classroom. This is how He sees every member of that local assembly. And you've got to be able to see it through His eyes. And when you do, then that is what's going to solve and going to guard against what is going to be one of the most destructive matters in a local assembly: division. And this awful disease called the schisms. Division and schism, which is exactly what the Corinthians had. And again, if that's ho-hum and you think, well, I don't know why God would be so upset about such a thing, there's a lot more bigger fish to fry. Wrong. You are dead wrong. And that's only proof to you that you have not got the effectual working of what your Father's been trying to teach you. So beginning with the solution now, we have the fatherly exhortation and warning, and all of this is contained in godly thinking, in getting your faulty thinking exposed, brought to the surface, uprooted, and then tossed away, dismissed, and replaced with your Father's thinking. So him, once again, let not him that eateth, the stronger brother, despise him that eateth not, the weaker brother. That's the first clause. Second clause, and let not him which eateth not, the weaker brother, judge him that eateth, the stronger brother. And then you have a long pause. That colon tells you to stop and make sure you got that down. We've done that. Now we're ready for the third clause. For God hath received him. These words, this phrase right here begins. It actually sets forth the solution in one concise, small phrase. These five words are the critical issue in the godly thinking of equity regarding our dealings with weaker brothers. Those five words, for God hath received him. That's the critical issue of our dealing with the weaker brother. In fact, everything else in this godly thinking section, everything else in verse 4 down through verse 12, which is where the godly thinking occurs, everything in there, everything in that section is going to address this one single issue: for God hath received him. And make it so that that's your thinking, that's the way you approach a weaker brother in Christ within the local assembly. That is, a weaker brother in Christ who has been clearly defined, and that weaker brother understood to be within the context of this. Again, we're not just talking about any old Christian. But all that's going to take place after this is going to address that single issue. For God hath received him. That is the Father's thinking about the strong and the weaker brother. That's his thinking about you, if you have been educated through Romans 1:1 all the way through 13:14. That's the way he sees you. That's the way he saw you when you first were there. Your very first day in class, when you had determined that this is what I want. Not just coming in and going and I'm just going for some other reason. But when you truly realize there's a local assembly around here that is teaching godly edification, and I want that. I want that. That is a priority above everything else in my life. And there's not many today who fit that. There just aren't. And that's okay. I'm going to keep teaching this until it's just me and Cindy, and then I'll just teach her at home. Because that's my expectation, is that we're going to wind up being able to have Bible class in a phone booth. But some people call that pessimistic. I call it reality. But I may be wrong. I've been wrong about other things. This is my Father's thinking about the weak ones in the faith and the strong ones in the faith. That's his thinking about every son who in this context desires, his desire is to get his godly edification. That impresses your Heavenly Father. And it should impress you. It impresses me. There are people who don't attend this church, who have dedicated themselves to getting their godly edification because physical circumstances make it so they can't be here, and they're getting it over the internet the very best way they can. They're very quiet about it, they go about it, and they are succeeding with it. And there's some here who aren't. Just flat out aren't. But that's the desire. The desire is for that godly edification and that sonship education to take place. Those five words are my Father's thinking about that person. And everything in the next nine verses are going to go toward the renewing of your mind with that godly thinking. That's what's going to that's ultimately what will be your renewed mind. For God hath received him. And all the reasons why are going to be spelled out. That's not enough right now, and your Father knows that. It's going to take more than that. But that's the bottom line of it. Why? For God hath received him. And with that godly thinking, by the time you get to the end of verse 12, the effectual working power, and it is power, of these five words, for God hath received him, will become your thinking just as well as it is your Heavenly Father's thinking. You want to know how God thinks? This is how God thinks. And by the way, it's not just going to become your thinking as well. It'll be your thinking for the exact same reasons your Heavenly Father thinks that way too. That's what sonship edification is all about. Desiring your Father's heart. So therefore, when it comes to your dealings with a weaker brother, and by default, every member of the local assembly, but especially in the context here of dealing with a weaker brother, your mind and your heart are going to match perfectly with your Heavenly Father's mind and heart on this matter, so that you too will forevermore view a fellow member of your local assembly, of your local body of believers, who as well as you desire their godly sonship edification by those five words. For God hath received him. And again, the construction is beautiful. I love this verse because it so well illustrates how powerful our English language is to convey perfectly the intent of the author who can't speak to you audibly, but who has committed his entire mind to the written word. And this is one of the beauties of our language. Other languages have it, but ours, for us as English-speaking people, is the only one that we really care anything about. That is, for me, who is monolingual. I can only speak and write one language. I can actually speak and read and write Greek and Hebrew a little bit, but not... I mean, Koine Greek is a dead language, so that doesn't get me anywhere. But again, the construction, I love to point these things out because it just gives you more appreciation of the book you hold in your hand, your King James Bible. The style of the English language and the way it can be constructed in this verse and with these clauses makes it so that by the time you hit this third and final clause, after that colon, it's almost like once the construction of this comes along and right in between here, the word why jumps out. It's like you hit the third and final clause after that colon. The construction of the verse is such that it actually generates a question. It makes a question arise in your mind, in your thinking. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him. That's why. And that's where you get this simple, direct, and broad answer. And that's what it is. It's simple, it's direct, but it's very broad. And so, for God hath received him. And by the way, that's an answer that, when all is said and done here, should become a saying to you. And you should know what that means. All right? So we have, he begins with this little word, for. God hath received him, for. And this is a causal use of the word for, meaning that it gives the reason or cause for something. In other words, it answers a raised question, that raised question of why. Why should the stronger brother not think in terms of despising that weaker brother? And why should the weaker brother not think in terms of judging his stronger brother? There is a governing, overriding principle of godly thinking that's designed to absolutely tear down and dispel that kind of faulty, ungodly thinking. And here it is. So when your father has set this up, I told you before, you're being set up. And when he has set you up properly, and you get down to this point, that's what should occur to you, is that there's a, if you had this all covered, and you just read down to that point, that's what it would engender, that question of why would we do this? Why would I treat him this way? Because maybe you would not treat that person for some other reason, but what's my father's reason? And then he gives it to you, for God hath received him. And that's said in a very, very particular way. But it's said that way as a principle of godly thinking designed to tear down and dispel unfaulty, ungodly thinking. Actually, this is a marvelous example, again, of the style of the English language in its golden age. Because in a case such as this, it's able to actually present a case where the issue is of a very dramatic nature. We don't study anymore our English language the way it was taught 100 or 150 years ago, where you studied such things as prosody. And people, I don't know what that is. Well, if you've been here, you do know something of what it is. There's the English language has the capacity to have a particular cadence to it. It can, even reading it, the written word, it can speed you up, it can slow you down. It has rhythm to it. And great writing pays attention to that, which means there's very little of it today. But great writing really, really cares about that, and that's a part of it, and that's all built into your Bible. But there's another matter of feature characteristics that the language has, and it has this ability to be very dramatic in its manner. And as any drama does, it causes the reader to mentally, and maybe even physically, lean in. You know, it's like that. You know, somebody once said that in acting, that the most powerful words that are ever spoken by an actor are whispered. The most powerfully dramatic scenes get down to a whisper. And this is one of those times where you're intensely wanting to know, and your father's given you this exhortation, this warning: let not him that eateth despise him that eateth, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And then you're almost starting to lean in as to why. That's what it's doing. For God hath received him. Anyway, I don't know if you get that, but I get that. I don't know that there's any spirituality in any of that, but or edification in it, but I just love the beauty of the language. Well, one thing I want you to notice here is he says, again, playing the way I normally do with some of these things, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, for the Father hath received him. He says, for God hath received him. That's by choice. Notice he uses God instead of the Father. There's a reason for that. That's because the emphasis the Father wants you to wants placed here, the emphasis he wants here is to be placed. Listen, instead of using Father as he's dealing with you as a son, he said this to get a point across, for God hath received him. What do you think the don't answer it. I'm not going to play the game. We're not going to run all around trying to do any of this. I'm asking this, don't answer it, but see if you've got something in your head. Why he would say at this point, in this context, with all that we've gone over, when he comes to the solution of the issue, that's going to take a lot of information for it to really do its effectual job, he doesn't say, for the Father hath received him. He says, for God hath received him. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because by using the emphasis not upon the fatherly nature of God, he wants something said to you that's going to kind of smack you in between the eyes as to his, listen, ultimate authority in a particular matter. His absolute, unqualified, ultimate authority in the matter of something that he is more jealous of to you, and I mean that in a good way, in a godly way, than anything else, and that is the edification process. It's his realm. It's his seat. Don't you sit in it. You know what that's like. If you had a dad like I did, I may jump in his chair when he's not there. But as soon as he walks in the room, I was out of that chair. And you know, as far as I can remember, and I've got a good memory, I don't really remember him ever telling me, get out of my chair. He never had to. It came with the territory. It came with the authority. My mother and father's bedroom was just across from my brother and I. And you didn't walk in there any old time you wanted to. There was an authority to that room as well. And it was just understood. Your father is not mincing words with you here. He's wanting to say something to you that brings to the surface, to the forefront of your mind, he has the absolute ultimate authority in a particular matter. And in this context, in this case, it's the edification process, that's his, not yours. And by putting the emphasis upon his creative, he created it. For God hath received him. You see, God, well, he's the creator, that's right. He created it. His creative, ultimately powerful authority, by putting the emphasis upon that, it really gets you to kind of, and I mean this in the kindest way, shut up. It gets any objections that may start cropping up. Well, this brother is a real moron. Or this brother is a burr in my saddle. I can't stand this guy. I can't stand her to be around. Blah, 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 blah. Well, this is to get you to shut up. For God hath received him. And again, I mean that in the most Christian way and with godly love and charity. It gets you to, the phrasing is inappropriate to have God forbid here because it wouldn't work, but that's working like that. It's putting a halt to any more thinking you've got going down the road where you're going to end up as this poor guy or this poor girl's tutor and governor. And remember, you have a heavenly Father. This is not something new. He's displayed this kind of thing all throughout Scripture. There were certain places you just did not go. where he was concerned. And if you did go there, you had to go there exactly the way he told you to, or you would die. If the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the nation for its sins, and he went in there without any blood, or he went in there and did something that was not exactly the way in which God told him to do it, he died. And they did. I've always wondered how they got him out of there. Maybe they didn't. Maybe the next guy in just sees this pile of ashes and thinks, okay, you know. Or did they have a holy crook, shepherd's crook, that they went under the veil and just fished around until they hooked his body and then drug him out? I don't know how they got him out of there. But where God's righteousness and his holiness is concerned, you should understand there are certain realms that are his and his alone, and he will not tolerate anyone else getting involved in it. And for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ today, when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two for Israel. We don't have that kind of a tabernacle or temple as members of the body of Christ. But we still have a Heavenly Father who is the God of creation and who has realms that he will not tolerate you to encroach upon. And so the emphasis is put here upon that creative ultimate authority, and it really gets you to face the fact, to be confronted with the fact, the issue that if you go down the lines of this illustration, if you keep going, if you go down the lines to create problems in your dealings with other brethren in that local assembly, and strife is going to begin to be created, and you're going to begin doing the work of the adversary and doing his bidding, if you continue going down that line of progression, you are perilously close to putting yourself in the position of God. Putting yourself in the position of ultimate authority in the edification process. And by doing so, by saying it exactly the way he says it, it seems so simple, for God hath received him. How hard can that be? It isn't hard. But that doesn't mean it isn't profound. By saying it the way he says it, the Father is actually, you know what he's doing here? He's doing what all of you asked me about when we first started in with this. You would ask me, well, I'm not sure how far I can go with somebody. He's drawing the line. He's showing you where the line is. So that you can see, I can do this with the weaker brother. I'm fully free to be able to talk with him about his edification and do these kinds of things, maybe even show him some things and all of this kind of thing. But there's going to be a line, and you're going to realize if I cross that line, I'm no longer going to be a helper of his joy. I'm no longer going to be a one who supports that weak one in the faith. I'm now taking the place of my father, and I'm becoming his tutor and governor. This is the line. He's drawing the line. And it may be a little fuzzy now, but by the time you get to verse 12, it's going to be clear as crystal. But he's drawing the line. And he's doing it for you. You don't have to do it. He'll do it. He'll show you exactly where it is. He's drawing a line whereby if you step over it, you have then put yourself in his position. You're attempting to become the God of edification. You are not the God of edification. That is a big no-no. And if you think I'm being stern about it tonight, I'm not even close to being the place where I should be. So he says, for God hath received him. For God hath received him. All right? Notice the way he puts this, interestingly enough, is in the past tense. He doesn't say, don't do this and don't do that, for God will receive him someday. No, wrong. He already has received him. It's put in the past tense. God has already received him. Before you ever came along, and before you ever came into the picture, God hath received him as, and we'll talk about receive in a moment, but I just want to mention that past tense. If God doesn't have a problem with him, that's what that implies. Remember, when you read the Word of God, don't just read it and say, okay, I know what it says. Oftentimes you have to read it and say, what does that imply? And this is a great example of how you're supposed to read with some eyes of perception, the eyes of your understanding being a little bit enlightened here. If God's received him, then who are you? It has an enormous implication. In other words, if God hasn't got a problem with him, and he can deal with him, why in the world can't you? There's only one reason why you couldn't deal with him. Only one. And that's high-mindedness on your part. Pride. Arrogance. I'm just using a lot of words, but it's going to the same issue. That's why you can't deal with him. Because you're stronger, he's weaker, and you see his weakness as a problem or as wrong. Weakness isn't wrong. And that's one of the things you got to understand about the weaker brother. The weaker brother, that's not a criticism. It's a fact. That's how we all come to this. That's how we all start. And like I said on Sunday, if I were put in a different context, I'd be the weaker brethren. If I found myself in the Thessalonian churches, I definitely would be the weaker brother. For God hath received him. And if he hasn't got a problem with him and can deal with him, why can't you? That tears down high-mindedness. That tears down pride. By the way, my understanding is the him here, for God hath received him, since you've got both the stronger brother being addressed and you've got the weaker brother being addressed, my understanding is that him is talking to both of them. As you view him, as a stronger brother views the weaker brother, God's received him. And to the weaker brother, when he views the stronger brother, God's received him too, obviously. And then we come to that issue that God hath received him. Now, this isn't the first time we've had this. This is the exact same word that came up in verse 1. Where you are told, him that is weak in the faith, what? Receive ye. All right? Now you tell me, this is about the only time I'm going to ask you anything for a response. You tell me, what does that mean in verse 1 when he says, receive him that is weak in the faith? What? Accept him.
Embrace him.
Embrace him. What? Admit him into the fellowship. Huh?
The edificational fellowship.
Good. All of that, that's defining down what that weaker brother is. He's to be received and accepted into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. It has nothing to do with a ceremony at the front of a church when somebody who has been attending for a week, 2 weeks, 6 weeks, a month, 2 months, or whatever, decides that he wants to be a member of the church. He signed out the little pledge card. Sometimes they have to actually go to catechism classes. And by the way, I'm not talking about Catholic Church. I'm talking about many Protestant denominations still have a catechism of the denomination that you have to read about. If you're Baptist, you've got to be dunked in the tank. And all of these things that have to be done. And then finally, the pastor comes down to the front of the church and he tells everybody, this Sunday we're welcoming blah, blah, blah family into the church, and let's all extend them the right hand of fellowship and all of this kind of thing, giving them a round of applause or whatever. This is nothing to do with that. All of that is man-made, contrived garbage. That's all that is. They've got that in any organization you want to be in, whether it's the Masons or the Elks and the Moose or whatever organization you can think of. They've got ways of welcoming members. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about people who are serious about godly edification. They're not just trying to add church to their life to round out a nice life. They're talking about people who realized they weren't taken to heaven the moment they believed in Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, and they're left here for a reason, and that reason isn't just to run around saying, well, there's got to be a reason. That's not a reason. That's not an answer to anything, and that's not satisfactory. This thing, well, there's got to be a reason. There's a reason, and we'll know what it is by and by. How unsatisfactory is that? This is talking about people who know why they're here and have embraced the edification process. If you don't like that expression, they just want to grow spiritually. They want to be fed. There's many ways that the Bible confronts the issue, but I confront it as the Bible does, as an edification issue. So he says, for God hath received him. That's the exact same word you add up in verse 1. And that's also corrals your thinking when you can use the word received in a lot of ways. This corrals it into the context of exactly the way the Father looks at receiving. He's receiving them into edificational fellowship. In verse 1, you were told to receive the weaker brother into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly, meaning that you are to deal with the weaker brother in such a way, listen, when you do that, you're according him all of what, and this is just my phrase, what might be called all of the fellowship features of that. Fellowship features. You receive him, you are to deal with him and accord him all the fellowship features that you accord to every brother, every other brother, and every other sister in Christ that you have been dealing with. I'm not going to go into all those fellowship features, but you should know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking, you know, and you should know what I'm not talking about. And I'm not going to explain it. You should know. The bottom line is, you are there for godly sonship edification, and so is he. If he's not there for that, guess what he is not? A weaker brother. That's right. So you're not dealing with a weaker brother in that situation. You're here for that godly sonship edification, and so is he. Now, one may be edification-wise and doctrinally farther along than another, but so what? That's basically what your Father is saying to you here. So what? Well, he's not as far along as I am. Big deal. Doesn't matter. Not in the slightest does that matter. So in this particular context, the weaker brother is a, just to run down, and we could spend a lot of time on this, and I'm not going to. But in this particular context, the weaker brother is a wrath-worthy sinner who is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. That's what he is first and foremost. He is one who has believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins on Calvary's cross, that he was buried and that he arose again to give him a new and eternal life. This weaker brother, and by the way, so are you. In this context, the weaker brother is an adopted adult son of God, and so are you. In this context, the weaker brother is of the household of God, and so are you. He is a beneficiary of all that God has made him to be in Christ. And so are you. In Christ, he has all of those positional, and I could go through charts. I'm not going to put a bunch of charts up here. In Christ, he has all of those positional elements that are necessary for fellowship, for communion, and concord with the local assembly, and so do you. He has them, and so do you. He is a body member of the one body in Christ, and so are you. He is a beneficiary of the New Testament. He has, and so are you. You both have been given at the moment of salvation, not this heretical doctrine that says you get saved at one point and then you get the slaying, filling, whapping, whomping, stomping, whatever it is of the Holy Ghost sometime after that. That is the biggest bunch of nothing and garbage that ever came down the pike. You have been given the New Testament benefits. You have been given, the moment you were saved, the Spirit of the living God. You have in your hands the words of the living God. You were regenerated. You now have a living human spirit, a mind that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can now lead you through the written Word of God and get it written upon the fleshy table of your heart so that you become a living epistle. I don't mean to say this in the sense that you think I'm trying to tell you that one day we're all going to get to the point where we don't need a Bible. I'm not saying that, but I'm going to say this anyway, just to get the point across. The point is, the idea is for you to be so become the living epistle of Christ, you don't need a Bible. Now that's an audacious thing to say. But if it really does work, you wouldn't need one because you are that. You become Romans through Philemon. So he's a beneficiary of the New Testament, and so are you. He has freely. Nobody's put your arm behind your back to get you here. And by the way, if they have, spit in their eye and run out. If somebody has twisted your arm to get you here, you don't belong here. I'll tell you right to your face, you don't belong here. You're free. One thing you have here, you have freedom. You can be here as long as Cecil and leave. And you're not going to have a committee of Mike and Steve and the board that's going to go over to Cecil's house and find out why he won't come back. He's free. And I know one thing for sure, I didn't invite any of you. And I'm not saying that to try to get rid of you. I'm saying that you are free. And therefore, this weaker brother has freely joined himself to this local assembly for the express purpose of his godly edification, and so have you. And we could go on and on and on and on. You have fun with it. But this single powerful expression, "for God hath received him," is designed to immediately begin to eliminate the kind of pride and arrogance and the inordinate ambition and high-mindedness that would cause problems between any dealings with weaker and stronger brothers in a local assembly. It's kind of like this, just to cap it off with an illustration. And then on Sunday, we're going to look at this. We're not going to go back over anything. My days of review, I think, are done. But we're going to press on with some, I think, some things that are fascinating to see that this isn't the only time this issue comes up. There's a reason why this comes up now near the end of level one of your sonship education, which is Romans. Well, actually, Romans through Galatians. But it comes up again in level two. I'm going to point that out to you on Sunday, among other things. But this expression, "for God hath received," and what he's trying to get across to you here, maybe an illustration will help if it's not clear enough. It's kind of like thinking about getting into college or university. And for some of you who aren't there yet, my apologies, because I thought about it and I thought, high school, there is a way that, you know, if parents, they want their kid in a particular high school, but really the illustration is more powerful when it comes to college or university. And when you get to the point where you're about a sophomore or a junior in high school, you start having to think about if you're going to go to college at all, which not everybody is suited for. But then if you are, you're going to have to think about what college you want to go to and how much it's going to cost and all this kind of thing. But the bottom line is that every student, when you go to a college or a university, the student, how do you even do that? You apply. And where does the application go? It goes through admissions. Another word for reception. And the student goes through an admission process. And this is, by the way, this is not a perfect parallel illustration. I just want to tell you that. But it's got some parallels. The bottom line is what I'm after. So if you remember back to the time when you were thinking about going to college and that there were certain colleges you wanted to go to and maybe already decided what your course was going to be and what your major was going to be and what you wanted to be and all of these kinds of things, and you had the opportunity to maybe get to a college or apply to a college and that kind of thing, there was always that kind of a period where you were sweating it out. After you've applied, after you had to go through SATs. I took the SAT. I don't even remember what I scored. I think it was something like 800, if that. It was awful. It was miserable. But I didn't need to be, for what I was going into, I didn't need to be a genius in any of those kinds of things. But once the admissions process goes through, they evaluate test scores, they evaluate certain things, they may even do interviews, right? Now, and anybody who's a pastor, anybody who's a pastor teacher, Bible teacher, is going to have this problem. The only thing that you can bring to the pulpit are your own life experiences. And so some of my illustrations aren't going to exactly nail it for you, but with that preface, in my case, what I wanted to be was a musician. I wanted to be a band director, and I didn't want to just be a band director. I wanted that to be a stepping stone into college, and I wanted that to be a stepping stone into one day becoming, I wanted to become a symphony orchestra conductor. That's what I wanted to do. That's how high I thought of myself. the Boston Pops maybe or something along those lines. All right. So in my case, when I was applying for music school, and it was at a music college, everything for me was audition. Everything. You auditioned for everything. You had to audition to get into the school. You had to audition. I auditioned. There were 10 awards given of a certain amount of money of what they called a tuition waiver. It didn't waiver the entire tuition, but it was a tuition help. And I was able to qualify for one of those 10. And all of that was done by audition, 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 audition. That's why I watched something like it used to be American Idol or The X Factor or something, and people would, the judges would make them cry. Those guys weren't even tough compared to the kind of judges I had to play against and what they would say. I mean, they would tear you to shreds. But everything was by audition. That meant that there had to be a certain amount of skill. And my point in saying that is that once the authority of the college, once the authorities, the powers that be in that university admits a student, there's supposed to be a recognition that goes with that. The recognition, he's recognized by all of his upperclassmen. So you have the incoming freshmen. That's what I was up there in Chicago. I was an incoming freshman. But all of my upperclassmen, the sophomores, the juniors, and the seniors, all of my upperclassmen, they knew that anybody, and I mean anyone, that was admitted to that school had the authority to be there. They had what it took to be there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been admitted. They wouldn't have been received. Once that authoritative admission board of that university admits that student, the entire student body recognizes from all those upperclassmen, that freshman, first day in class, he is authorized to be there. That's why even to this day, there's still a little bit of that for some of the higher educational places. You know, you get into Harvard or Yale or Brown or Columbia or something like that, which is just going to absolutely destroy a person. But the fact is that you were considered almost worthy to be there. The very fact that you got in said something about your qualifications. And that's not a bad thing. That's the way university and colleges are set up, and I don't see one thing wrong with that. If you can get into there, why, bully for you, apparently you deserve to be there. Now, once you're there, you, of course, meet Mr. Nasty, the nastiest thing that you've ever had and the biggest wake-up call you ever got, time management. Almost all dropouts of college are because of failure to manage their time. Either they're partying or whatever they're doing, but they're not attending class, they're not doing their homework, they're not getting it done. But more than that, the upperclassmen are supposed to recognize that while he's not nearly as far along as he is, education-wise, the upperclassmen, they are to recognize that he has all the necessary features. He's got all the necessary characteristics to complete the course of study and to do it successfully, just as they did upon their admission to college or university themselves. And they have those features and characteristics. Listen, that freshman, when I entered my first day of college, and believe me, the thought crossed my mind that when I first set in with this band, with this magnificent orchestra, that I would crack every note, I would wash out immediately, I would be laughed at, I couldn't keep up, I couldn't hang with them. And I remember the very first day after that first session with them that I completed successfully, I realized I could hang with them. And that felt good. But I never had one upperclassman ever come along and tell me I didn't have any authority to be there. I had no authority to be there at all. I shouldn't be there. You know why? Why do upperclassmen don't come along and tell freshmen they've got no authority to be there? They were freshmen at one time. But that's not the reason they can't tell them that. They don't have the authority to tell them that. That's why. And that's the point. For God hath received him. You don't have the authority. An upperclassman, they realize that these lower classmen, these weaker brothers, have the necessary characteristics to complete this course of study successfully, just as they did, and they have those feature characteristics not by virtue of themselves. It wasn't the upperclassmen that gave me that. The upperclassmen didn't give me the authority and the skills and the desire and all of those kinds of things to be there as a freshman. They had nothing. I didn't know 99% of them. Not because by virtue of upperclassmen authority, it was by, listen, the reason I was there was by virtue of the authority of the university, by virtue of the authority of the college. So we have, for God hath received him. He is here not because you gave him the authority to be here. He's here because God hath received him. And if you almost think of it, of the local assembly as that one-room classroom that I keep talking about, and he's got the qualifications to be there because he's weak in the faith. You say, that doesn't sound like a qualification. Well, go back and listen to all the Bible classes and you'll find out that is a qualification. We have God hath received him, while both the stronger and weaker in view, due to the fact that the stronger brother has been through Romans 1 through 13 at least, and has that doctrine effectually working in his inner man, and because that doctrine has confronted and dealt with the stronger brother's high-mindedness and pride, as it did in passages like Romans 12:3. Flip back to that and just remind yourself of that one passage. Romans 12:3 has already dealt with the stronger brother's high-mindedness. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's a big issue in being able to understand what he's saying here. God's dealt to every man the measure of faith. Because of verses like that, flip over to the 16th verse of chapter 12, and verses like this that you have been through, if you're a stronger brother, be of the same mind one toward another. Verse 16 says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So because of that, such verses as that, when it says, for God hath received him, and he may be addressing both weaker and stronger, because of that particular context, the onus or the full weight of responsibility is actually being placed upon the stronger brother. To see to it that he never deals in an ungodly manner with his weaker brother. Why? For God hath received, the onus that is that the stronger, remember verse 3 says to the stronger brother, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And as we've noted, the idea of despise here is to look down upon him. But behind all of that is the idea that the stronger brother would tend to think, listen, that the weaker brother, he just doesn't have the capacity to please God like I do. If he doesn't have that doctrine, how can he possibly please God? How can he walk pleasing in the Father's sight at all without this doctrine, that doctrine, or this series of doctrines, or all of this kind of thing? That's what lies behind his pride and error. That's what lies behind his despise. That's what lies behind the looking down. Is that he just doesn't have the capacity to please the Lord, but he does have the capacity to please the Lord. How do we know that? That's how I know. For God hath received him. That issue, for God hath received him, that is the norm and standard that needs to be acknowledged here. And that's what will ultimately transform you by the renewing of your mind when it comes to how you deal with a weaker brother. That's going to be it. All right? Now, we're out of time for tonight, so we'll stop there and we'll pick this up on Sunday as we deal more with finishing off all of this and moving on now into the greater details of how this becomes the solution for dealing with the weaker brother. For God hath received him. He's going to begin to give us the solution that makes that the living reality in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. All right, we'll start there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the time to be able to be free tonight, to come and to assemble and for godly edification. We thank you that your word has been preserved through attacks, through time, through the adversary's own attacks to try to destroy it, to try to alter it, to add to it and take away from it and reword it. And you have preserved that word into our hands tonight so that these words can live and abide within us and become living words of the living God within us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross that's made all these things possible, and that we realize that there is something far greater than just simply waiting until we are in heaven. But this greater thing is that we can actually be edified, we can be educated and trained and fit for your use and service in eternity as we use this time wisely for that vocational heavenly training. We just thank you, Father, for that and for the ability to be able to articulate your gospel to others around us and to make them aware of the saving faith that can be theirs, the salvation that can be theirs in Jesus Christ. And to reveal to and help be a one who can explain the revelation of the mystery as well. We again thank you for the opportunity to do these things and pray that what we do and say will be so matching of what you would do and say that you are honored and glorified by it. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.